who really had a lot, so much money. He had a beautiful mansion, and he, on his estate, he had this huge floodlit pool. And in his pool, he had a shark. And he just loved to kind of show off his shark to his guests when he had these big parties. He'd invite people around the pool, and he liked to, afterwards, after dinner, he'd say to them, look, if any of you swim a length of this pool with the shark, then I'll give you one of two things. I'll give you $10 million or the hand of my daughter in marriage. Well, one evening as he was saying this, there was suddenly a splash in the pool. And a man, very nicely dressed, swam the entire length of the pool, you know, extremely fast. And he got out. The shark was chasing him. He got out of the water just as the shark kind of clamped down. And he just escaped within an inch of his life. The billionaire said, congratulations. He's like, you're the first person who's ever done that. Now, what would you like? Would you like $10 million? The man said, no, thank you. He said, ah, then you want the hand of my daughter in marriage. He said, no, thank you. The man said, well, the billionaire said, you know, well, what do you want? The man's like, I just want to know who pushed me in the water. Well, there's some important questions that we need to ask sometimes, aren't there? And as we talk to this morning about the resurrection of Jesus, there's some important questions that I want to pose and ask. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who's writing to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth about 50 AD, asks two important questions. And those are the questions that we're going to look at. You see, everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything. If it happened, then Christianity is true. Then what the Bible says can be trusted. Jesus Christ is died and rose again. He's the risen Savior, and we need to worship him as Lord. If it's not true, then we might as well just walk out the door this morning and leave, because there's no point for us to be here. There's no point. And what I want us to do is look at a passage that kind of lays it out like that. It's 1 Corinthians 15. If you have a Bible, take it, open it up, look there. And as I said, it's written originally to a group of Christians in the first century. But because it's God's word, it also is written to us today. So the first two questions, the first of those two big questions is this. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, well, what do we lose? What do we lose? And that answer to that question is found in verses 12 to about verse 20. So let's take a look. Paul mentions four things about what we lose if the resurrection didn't happen. And he begins, he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The first thing that Paul is going to mention is that if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then there will be no resurrection for anyone. Not you, not me. If Christ didn't conquer death, then none of us will either. It's impossible. If you skip down to verse 18, it's put a little more clear. It says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now, Christians who have died are said to have fallen asleep in Christ. That's a little word, that's a phrase that's used to describe a Christian who's died. Now, it's talking about their body, not their soul, which has fallen asleep. Do you remember the night of the crucifixion? Jesus was on the cross, and there was two men on either side. There was one man who was yelling and hurling insults at Jesus and said, you know, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, save us, save yourself. And then to the other man said, hey, you know, basically he said, shut up. We've done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. We're guilty. Just be quiet. And he rebukes the other man. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged that Jesus was a king and that Jesus could forgive his sins and welcome him into the kingdom of God. And later that, and you know what Jesus said to that man? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Now later that day, that man's body died and got taken off the cross and was thrown into a grave. That man's body didn't go to paradise, did it? Jesus was talking about his soul when he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's really a template of all who believe in Jesus Christ, that man. Today, the day they die, the day a Christian dies, immediately goes, their soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven, in paradise. Their body is laid to rest. And then it's going to be raised one day from the dead when Jesus comes back. And so that's what Paul is talking about, falling asleep. It's the idea that, you know, when you go to sleep every night, you expect to wake up in the morning. And if everything's normal, you wake up in the morning. And Paul says for a Christian, their body is like that. It's dead, but it's asleep because it's going to wake up one day when Jesus comes back and there'll be a resurrection. So if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, there's going to be no resurrection for anyone. That's the first thing to see. What else do we lose if the resurrection didn't happen? Well, number two, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then our preaching is useless. I better just stop preaching right now and walk out the door. I better give up my profession, my career. If Jesus didn't really rise, then it's useless. Look what he says. Look how Paul puts it in verse 14 and 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Now focus on that one word there, useless. Right? If we're testifying, if we're telling people that God did something that he didn't do, we're false witnesses about God. Right? Now, it's one thing to be a false witness to somebody else, but it's another thing to be a false witness to God. That's a more serious thing, isn't it? And so Paul is saying, look, if we're going around saying that Jesus rose again and he didn't, well, we're lying. We're lying to other people. And we're doing a great disservice to God if it didn't happen. Because we're saying something that God did that he didn't do. Do you see the logic here that the Apostle Paul is trying to say? Now, this criticism, in fact, was thrown at the disciples. If you remember, shortly after the tomb, the first Easter morning, the tomb was empty. And if you read Matthew's gospel, if you read Mark, if you read Luke, if you read John, each of those gospel writers record how the tomb was empty. And they record the surprise at the women who went there, even the disciples. It's like they weren't expecting it. Even though Jesus has said that he would suffer, die, and rise again, it's like they had forgotten. And so they weren't almost expecting it. They weren't looking for it. They had just sort of deserted Jesus on the night he was crucified. And that first Easter morning, after the tomb was empty, and when the word started to get out, the religious leaders who didn't believe made up a story that the disciples stole the body. And the story they made up was that the disciples stole the body and then they're going around preaching that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, think about this accusation for a minute and how it doesn't make any sense. Firstly, the disciples had no means of stealing the body. I mean, the tomb was being guarded by a highly skilled, trained group of guards, soldiers. You know, these fishermen were no match for these kind of soldiers. So they had no means. Second of all, they had no motive. They were discouraged. They were defeated. All the disciples took off, kind of abandoned Jesus. They had no motive to do that. They were defeated and afraid. And third of all, you have to ask yourself, what would they have gained from stealing the body and telling everyone that Jesus rose again? What would they personally gain from doing that if it didn't happen? I mean, would they be gaining power? No. Would they be gaining wealth? No. Would they be gaining prestige for themselves? No. I mean, they were all rejected. They were all tortured. They were all killed for their belief in the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what they gained. And while it's true, and I would admit that if somebody who truly believes something and is really committed to it and really believes it is true, very often they're even willing to sacrifice themselves for that if they really believe it's true. But no one dies for something that they know is a complete hoax. No one does that. And if the disciples stole the body and then claimed Jesus rose again, that would mean they're dying for something that they know is a lie. And nobody does that. if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, our preaching is useless. Number three, the third thing is, if what do we lose? Well, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, our sins can't be forgiven. Your sins, my sins, cannot be forgiven. Now maybe you're saying, wait, hold on a second. I thought it was the death of Jesus that makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven. Isn't that true? Well, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17 now. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Meaning, you haven't been forgiven for your sins if that resurrection didn't happen. Now, we often say that Christ died for our sins, and we associate the death of Christ for our sins, and that's true. But how do we actually know that his death accomplished that? How do we really know? How can we be sure that when Jesus Christ on the cross, you remember one of his final words was, "It is finished." And if you were here on Friday, you heard Payman mention that that word is just one word in Greek, tetelestai. Means the debt has been paid, or it's paid. That word, in fact, is used, is found in receipts. When the architects have found receipts from the, not architects, but archaeologists have found receipts from the first century between, you know, business and other doing business with each other. And they found the receipted stamps with that word, tetelestai. When the bill was paid, the person would put tetelestai. And so Jesus said, it is finished. Meaning, our sins have been paid. Now, how can we be sure that when Christ cried out those words, that the work of paying for our sins really was accomplished? How can we be sure? The resurrection. That's how we can be sure. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. I'll put it on the screen. It says, he, that's Christ, was delivered over to death for our sins. But notice this part. And was raised to life for our justification. See, what this verse is saying is that the death of Christ makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven, but only because of the resurrection. You can't take one away from the other. Of course, they both have to go together. The resurrection is the proof, if you like, that what Jesus accomplished on the cross really did count, really did transpire. He took care of your sins. The debt is paid. I heard a true story about a little boy. He was an American citizen. And he was standing one day at the Washington Monument. And a police officer was standing nearby. And he was there, and the boy was kind of looking up at the monument. And then the boy went up to the police officer and said, excuse me, officer, I have a question for you. He says, sir, officer, how much does it cost? Referring to the monument. The police officer says, son, there's three things that you need to know. Number one, you can't buy it. Number two, it's not for sale. But number three, if you're a U.S. citizen, it's already yours. I wonder if that's not true of you and me in relation to Jesus Christ. You see, this forgiveness of sins that we need, there's three things that we need to understand. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. But it's yours if you've come to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because the minute you do that, you become a citizen of heaven, a citizen of God's kingdom, and it belongs to you. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, our sins cannot be forgiven. Number four, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, there's one more thing that Paul mentions. We're without hope. We're without hope. Look what he says in verse 19. That's what he says right there. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, if Christ Jesus didn't rise again, then Richard Dawkins is right, Christopher Hitchens is right, all the rest of the skeptics are right. If Jesus hasn't raised, then our prayers are just meaningless words to someone who doesn't exist. If Christ is not raised, then there's no point in church, there's no point in missions. If it didn't happen, we are without hope. You're without hope in this life. You're without hope in the future. That's what it means if Jesus didn't raise again. Do you see how much hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you get a bit of a better picture according to this passage? The first question is, if the resurrection didn't happen, what do we lose? Well, quite simply, we lose everything. You know, if Jesus is still in the grave, we lose everything. We hope in this life, hope for the future, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Everything that matters is gone if the resurrection didn't happen. And so Paul is sort of playing in this passage like the devil's advocate. He's saying, you know, if Jesus didn't rise, this is what we lose. But then he sort of switches his focus in verse 20. And he begins to play more, not the role of a devil's advocate. Now he begins to play the role, which he is, a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Because look what he says. Now he's going to ask the question, since the resurrection of Jesus did happen, what do we gain? And as a witness, he's going to say, well, since the resurrection of Jesus did happen, and I've witnessed it, let me tell you what you gain. Let me tell you what we gain because of that. Verse 20. Notice the switch. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's saying, Christ has indeed been raised. I have no doubt about it, Paul is saying. And when he says, has indeed been raised, he's speaking from the viewpoint, as I said, of a witness. Right? Jesus appeared to Paul personally after the resurrection. Now, when you're looking at the whole picture of the first Easter day, not only was there an empty tomb, that itself would be amazing. But of course, that would raise the thing question, well, maybe somebody took the body. Well, I dealt with that question already. We can know that the disciples didn't take it, but maybe somebody else took it. Well, all those questions are settled when you now look at the next piece of evidence, which is that Jesus appeared alive to many people. Not just to one person, two people, three people, over 500 people. In fact, the Apostle Paul, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians. Just flip back a little bit in the chapter. And same chapter 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. He's going over everything. That he was buried, verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. All right, so it was predicted, prophesied. And then he appeared to Peter. So here's the appearances. Peter, then to the 12, the apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now stop there. What he's saying is that those 500 people that Jesus rose, you know, literally, physically, bodily appeared to, most of them are still living. Now, of course, Paul's writing this in about 50s AD. And he's saying at that time, 20 years after the resurrection, because the resurrection is 33, so we're talking 20 years later, those people, many of those 500, were still living. Now, that's not something you say if it's not true, right? It's like you're asking for that little word, that little phrase to be checked out. If you're saying 500 people can prove what I'm saying, you don't put that down unless you have the proof. Why does Paul put it down? Because it's true. It could be verified by hundreds of people. He says, look, don't take my word for it only. You can go ask one of those people. There's people still alive out there who literally saw Jesus before he went back up to heaven after 40 days of appearing to different people. And then he goes on, verse 7, then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then to the apostles, and last of all, he says, he appeared to me also. Look at that, I'll underline it there in verse 8. Last of all, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles. I do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's Paul's story. Every one of us have a story. Paul's story was he made it his goal and his mission in life to persecute the church. That means to try and destroy it, to give problems, you know, arresting Christians, throwing them in jail. He had incredible zeal to do that. And all that changed one day when he met Jesus. Jesus broke into his life and appeared to him visibly, literally, bodily. And so that's why he says, last of all, he appeared to me. That changed his life. He went from a murderer to a pastor. Go figure, right? He went from devoting his life to destroying Christianity to devoting his life in service of Jesus. How do you account for all that change? Other than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There's no other way to explain a change so dramatic in somebody's life. Especially when that person is saying, the reason I've changed is because this happened. It's not a secret. I'm not trying to hide it. I didn't just suddenly become a good man. I've met Christ. I've discovered that he rose again. He's alive and he's changed me. That's what Paul said. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you can say something like that too. You might have not been persecuting the church. You might have not been doing the extreme that the Apostle Paul was before he became a believer. But you can also say that I've come to believe that Jesus Christ is alive today. And it's changed my life. I believe the evidence for it is so great, is so overwhelming, that it makes sense. And I've come to believe that Jesus is the risen Lord. Now, when we have to ask the next question. So since this resurrection happened, what do we gain? Well, Paul's going to mention four things. Number one, we gain a guarantee by God of our future resurrection. Look at verse 20 and following. But Christ has been indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Some of you are thinking, what's that first fruits? What does that mean? Well, the first fruits, you have to go back to the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 26 and Leviticus 23, the Israelites were told to bring a portion of their first grains and early grains and fruits and vegetables. And they took the first part of the harvest and they would bring it to the temple. They'd bring it to the priest and they would offer it to God as a way of recognizing that the rest of the harvest was going to come. Was going to follow shortly. That was the first fruits, and it was to be offered to God. In the same way, Paul is saying, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. He's the first one with a resurrection body. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second. Didn't other people rise again from the dead in the Bible? Didn't they come back to life? Well, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he did raise Lazarus and two others from the grave, but they came back with their old body, if you can understand what I'm saying. They came back. Yes, they came alive again. They were literally dead, and they came alive again. But when they came alive, they had their old body. It was a body that was still subject to disease, to death, to sin, to decay. And so they were raised in that way. And then they eventually died. Lazarus died again. He died twice. Think about that. But you see, when Jesus was raised, what's the difference? Jesus had a resurrection body, you know, and that's the first fruits. That's the kind of body that you and I will be given as believers in Christ one day. It's going to be a resurrection body that's not subject to death and disease and sin. That is the difference. And so Jesus is said to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have died. So what do we gain? We gain a guarantee by God of the future. What else do we gain because of the resurrection? Secondly, we can escape Adam's cursed line and belong to Jesus' new line or blessed line. Let me explain that because it's found in verse 21 and 22. Paul says, since death came through a man, he's talking about Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. He's talking about Jesus. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Adam was our first parent. He was there. He was the head of the human race. And when he sinned in the garden, it brought the curse of death into his line, upon every human being born in his line. Every human being born in Adam is subject to death, has a sinful nature that rebels against God. And that's, by contrast, Christ was the only human being to walk the earth who wasn't born in Adam. Why? Because, remember the way he was born? Be born of the Virgin Mary. He was incarnated. He was God, became human flesh. He wasn't born in Adam like you and me. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that is what makes Christ so different from every other person. And furthermore, he lived it by not sinning. He lived a perfect life. He didn't have a sinful nature, and nor did he sin. Now, what's it saying here? It's saying in verse 22, as in Adam, all die. It's not just talking about physical death when the soul separates from the body. It's also talking about spiritual death. When a soul dies, it's separated from God in hell. Hell's the default destiny of Adam's descendants unless they turn to Christ. You know, a lot of people, I was having a conversation with someone not too long ago, and the person said to me, you know, I think everyone's going to heaven. I think, you know, as long as you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. And that's often what a lot of people think, isn't it? You may have had conversations like that with people. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I think I'll probably go to heaven. But, you know, the Bible says something quite different from that perspective. Jesus said that the default destiny isn't heaven, it's hell. Listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 to 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So Jesus is saying that most people are in the wide path that leads to destruction. And only few get on the narrow road and the narrow path that leads to life. And the way to get from the wide path onto the narrow path is to go through Jesus. Because Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Isn't that amazing? That's such an exclusive claim. Jesus didn't go around teaching, saying, you want to get to heaven, go do this, go do that, go in that direction. He said, come to me. That's what makes Jesus different from every other religious teacher. There's no other gate onto the narrow road except Jesus. And the minute we accept him, go through that gate, what happens? We get taken out of Adam's curse line, okay? And we get put into Jesus' blessed line. We get taken out of Adam's curse line, and God places us in Christ into Jesus' new blessed line of descendants. Some of you may remember the flooding that took place in New Orleans many years ago. And I remember watching on the news, at the time, how some people were even literally, they're on their rooftop of their houses, and the flood had come right up that high, and they needed to be airlifted out. They had no other way of escape, no other way of being rescued. They needed to be transferred off of the cursed home, which had been flooded, and put down in a safe zone. And that's sort of what God does for us. He transfers us in Christ out of Adam's cursed line, and he places us into the blessed line of Jesus. Out of Adam's cursed line, into Christ's line. And all because of the resurrection. That's what Paul said here. As in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. Don't think that doesn't mean that, and I'll explain this a little more, but it doesn't mean that because of Christ, everyone's saved. No. Don't get confused there. Because later on, we see we need to respond individually and personally in order for what Christ did to benefit us personally. I heard the story about a man who was in a flood, and his house was getting flooded, and he prayed. He said, the whole neighborhood started to be flooding, and there was boats kind of rescuing people, and he prayed, God, save me, help me. And this boat came along, and the boat, the guy in the boat said, I'm here to save you, I'm here to rescue you. And he said, no, he says, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. And then the boat went on, okay. And then he said, God, you just save me, save me. And then finally a helicopter comes, and the helicopter just shows down and says, You're here. We're here to save you. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. And then another helicopter, last helicopter, says, if it's your last chance, we're here to save you. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. Well, he died. And he went, stood before God, and he said, God, I trusted you. I put my faith in you. Why didn't you save me? And God says, what, a boat and two helicopters wasn't enough? I wonder if that's true with us. God's done all this stuff for us, He's made it possible for us to be saved. He's sent his son to show us what salvation is. He's died for us to be saved. He rose again for us. Is that not enough? Is that not enough? It is enough. But we need to take hold of it personally. Let me look at the third thing here. Since the resurrection of Jesus happened, we can have a place in God's kingdom. Look at verse 23 to 26. Each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So this passage is laying out what's going to happen. It's saying first, this Christ, verse 23, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. That's the idea of the rapture, that we're going to be raised. We're going to meet Christ in the air. He's going to come. We're going to be given a resurrection body. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the Father. What's it talking about there? It says in verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. If you compare this with Revelation talks about a reign of 1,000 years, that Christ will literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Some people think that is figurative, that for a long period of time. Others believe that it's a literal 1,000 years. I tend to believe that it's a literal 1,000 years. And there's going to be a literal reign of Christ. I believe that is the way it is. But then after the 1,000 years are over, Satan, who was bound during the millennium, the Revelation says that he'll be released, and he's going to try and lead people in one final rebellion. But Jesus will crush it. He will cast Satan into the lake of fire. And death itself, as verse 26 is talking about this, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the whole idea of death is an intruder in God's perfect world. Death entered because of sin, and one day death will be removed for good. It'll be fully dealt with, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and resurrected believers will reign on that earth with Christ. That's the stages that this verse is talking about. So since the resurrection happened, we can have a place in God's kingdom. And the final thing, since the resurrection is true, what do we gain? Our choices. Here's the important thing. Our choices in this life affect our future in the next. Our choices in this life affect the future in the next. If you look down at verse 32 sort of describes an attitude, if you want, of so many people today. If the dead are not raised, if Christ didn't rise again, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, it's not talking about just eating and drinking and meeting those needs that we have. It's talking about finding purpose in the pleasures of this world, eating and drinking to excess, and just saying, in other words, if this life is all there is, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there's no God, there's no consequences to my actions, I'm accountable to nobody, I can do what I want, as long as I don't get caught. And you see, that's the idea, that's the attitude that really, and you know what? That's true if there's no God. That's true if Jesus didn't rise again. But look at Paul's response in verse 34. He says, come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say that to your shame. In other words, if there's a resurrection, we need, Paul says, to come to our senses about life. about death, about the future, about our relationship with God. We need to come to our senses about our sin. We need to stop making excuses. We need to recognize that yes, God loves us, but God also punishes sin. And if that sin, if we die unforgiven of our sin, then we'll be separated from God forever. We need to see that we're sinners in need of forgiveness, that we stand guilty before a holy God, but that God has thankfully made a way possible for us to be forgiven. And it's a free gift, eternal life. It's a gift. The Bible talks about how eternal life is a gift. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's not something you can earn by being good, by trying harder, by being good enough. It's a gift. And some people say, well, because it's a free gift, it sounds pretty cheap. No, it cost God a great deal. It cost God his son. It was very costly for God. Yes, it's free for you and me, but it cost God his own son. Paul says, come to your senses. Come and see what really matters in life. What matters is your future. And it's intimately tied in with how you respond to Jesus Christ in this life. It's intimately tied in with how you respond to Jesus Christ here and now. How about you? Have you put your faith in him for salvation? If you have, you could be confident of your future. You've got a hopeful future, a hope-filled future, not just in this life. Yeah, this life can be hard. The emphasis for our hope is the next life. But this life, too, there's hope because there's a meaning, there's a purpose that Christ gives. But because of the resurrection, you can be given, you will be given a resurrection body one day. Because Jesus rose too, you will rise. Do you see how everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus? That's why you need to make up the mind, your mind, of, did this happen or not? Did this happen or not? I believe that there's so much evidence for the fact that it did happen. And many people have tried over the years to disprove it. They've set themselves to try and come up with proof that it didn't happen. One of those people was Lee Strobel. He was a former editor for the Chicago Tribune. And he set up upon himself to try and kind of use all his journalistic abilities to look at the evidence, to look at and examine the issue, and hopefully disprove it all. And as he studied it, as he read, not just the Bible, as he looked at how even outside the Bible, there's much evidence for the things that are explained in the Bible. In fact, if we didn't even have the Bible, do you know this? If we didn't even have the Bible, we would still have the confidence from other historians, Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny. These are three historians, non-Christian, and all of them make mention of the fact that Jesus Christ died under Pontius Pilate, that he was buried, and his followers claimed he came alive again. How about that? You see, if we didn't even have the Bible, we still have the basic essentials of what Christians believe to be true. And so the question is, like Lee Strobel, he went and he examined it, and then what happened? He discovered all the evidence he thought, all the things he thought to prove, disprove the faith. He couldn't do it. He realized there was more evidence, that the evidence for Christ's resurrection was so much greater and stronger than against. And he came to put his faith personally in Christ as a result. And since then, he's written all kinds of books. The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creation. I hear he's just written another book, The Case for Grace, which I haven't read. But you know what? If you're honest with yourself, if you're honest with the evidence, I believe you too would come to that conclusion that Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen. God really is interested in you. He really is interested in me. And he's shown it by coming down to this world, entering into our humanity, taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising again. And one day, as we sang, he's coming back. He's coming back. What an amazing day that'll be. But you know, it'll only be an amazing day for you if you know Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. Otherwise, it'll be a terrifying day, a scary day. I want to give you that opportunity today. Why don't we close our eyes and bow our heads together? And here we are on this Easter day. I really couldn't think of a better day if you haven't made a decision yet to simply acknowledge the evidence. And so if you've never had that assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to heaven, you've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You might say, well, I'm not worthy. I'm not that. That's the point. You aren't worthy. But it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. If you want to do that, I'm going to lead in a prayer right now. And you can make it your own prayer. Just repeating quietly to God in your heart, something like this. You can say, dear God, I admit I'm a sinner. And I stand in need of a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is the Savior that I need. I believe he died and rose again. And though I don't understand it all, I want to receive Jesus into my life today. I know enough to ask you to come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you prayed that, would you just put your hand up just to acknowledge before God, before Jesus, you did that? Thank you, God, that you are here. That we stand before you, and you're a good God. You desire that all should be saved and come to repentance. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you that we could be confident this day of the resurrection. Thank you that we can be confident that Jesus really did rise again. He really is alive today. The evidence is overwhelming. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Ray to come up and just lead us.